11 and verses 1 to 16. A classic statement about faith, what it is and what it looks like. I'll pray first and then we can read it. Holy Father, I pray now that you would remove any distractions from our minds, things that have happened over the past week that would tempt our attention away from what you desire to speak to us this morning. Quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, and make yourself heard and known to us this morning. We are eager and ready to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a better country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. And now I'm going to turn to the catechism. We're on Lord's Day number 7 today, and I'm going to read question and answer 20 and 21. Now that we've already given our hymnals a workout, if you want to follow along, you can turn to page 867. I'm reading just questions 20 and 21. Question: are all saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? Answer: no. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. Question: what is true faith? Answer: true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Okay, so those two questions are all about faith. The first question is, well, is if everybody was damned through Adam, is everybody saved through Christ? The answer the catechism gives is no. Only those who receive that gift through faith are saved. The gift is available broadly, but it has to be received. You have to open it if you want to possess it, and you receive it through faith. And then the next question is, all right, then what is faith? It's an important question. If that's the means through which we receive the gift of salvation, what is it? What is faith? And the catechism gives a twofold answer The catechism, basically, the answer was this. Faith is this, belief that the Bible is God's word, and second, trust that God has indeed forgiven my sins and given me eternal life. That's faith. Okay, well, how do you get that? How do we get there? How do we come to believe that the Bible truly is the word of God and not just a regular book like any other book? And how do we come to the conviction and assurance, not only that God redeems people, but that God has redeemed me, that I have had my sins forgiven, and that I have received eternal life? When we ask the question, how do we know something? How do we know anything? That question, how do we know? When you ask that, you bump into a big fancy word. The word is epistemology. Smart people sit around making up these big words, so we might as well use them. Epistemology is the study of how we can know things. People actually study this, how we can know things. Episteme is a Greek word. It means knowledge. Ology, study of. Epistemology, study of knowledge. Studying how we come to know what we know. And that is more complicated than you think it is. I remember I was about 8 when I first bumped into epistemology. I was 8. My brother was 10. And we were having, you know, one of those late-night philosophical discussions that young boys have on their bunk beds when they're drifting off to sleep. My brother said this, I remember it so clearly. He said, how do we even know that the life that we're living is real? Maybe we're just brains floating in a vat kept alive by aliens and we're just thinking these things, but it's not real. And then he was building momentum here. He says, what if our life is just a dream that someone's having and one day that guy's going to wake up and it's all going to be over. And I was just freaked out. And whether I knew it or not, my brother was raising the question of epistemology. He's saying, basically, how do we know anything at all? How do we know? That blew my little 8-year-old mind. I walked around the next day carefully trying to not make any loud noises because I didn't want to wake the guy that was dreaming me. And then it would all be over. See, the fact is, you cannot actually prove that we're not just a dream that someone's having. You can't prove that, but you don't have to prove that. Some things are just so sufficiently basic, so obvious that you don't have to prove them. You just know it. No one has to prove it. You just know it. That's what philosophers call that, something being sufficiently basic. It's so basic, you don't have to prove it. You just know it. It's like, this is a true story that happened in college. It's a philosophy class. And they're talking about the deep things of philosophy. And a student stands up in class and says, how do I even know that I exist? Which is like exactly the kind of ridiculous question that philosophy students ask, right? And the professor, without missing a beat, said, and whom should I say is asking? There you go. There's your answer, right? I mean, some things don't, you know, they can't technically be proved, but they don't need to be proved because we know that they're so because we feel it. We experience it. Okay, now keep that in mind as we talk about how we can know, really know, that the Bible is truly God's word. Just keep that in your mind. Okay, because whenever anyone tries to answer that question, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? There's two directions that they can go with their answer. One way is to start talking about proofs and evidence and building a rational case. Okay, you've probably heard these arguments. And let me say at the outset, I'm not knocking the value of this approach, but I think it's limited. Okay, I have benefited from this approach, but I think it's limited. Okay, so when you go this direction, what you do is you start talking about manuscripts, all the manuscripts that have been found throughout history, ancient manuscripts of the Bible, over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament alone, and all of those, when you line them up and compare them, they confirm the accuracy that the Bible we have is the Bible we were meant to have. And then you start talking about fulfilled prophecies and how there were prophecies made in Old Testament times that got fulfilled in the New. And there's no way that those prophets would have known that it would happen that way. And it's not possible that these are coincidences. And these things demonstrate the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then you maybe talk about archaeology. And you say that when archaeologists study these areas, it confirms that the stories that the Bible tell are true. And then maybe you make the case that the apostles themselves were willing to die for the things that they wrote about Jesus. And if they were lying, if they made that stuff up, there's no way that they would have been willing to be killed for what they wrote. And then you make the case for the historicity of the resurrection. And you say, he said he was going to be killed. He said he was going to rise again in 3 days. He did, and that proves it. And then you add all of those arguments together, and you say, now I have proven beyond any reasonable doubt that the Bible is true. Now, as I said, I think there's a place for that kind of reasoning. I think it can be encouraging to our faith to see that there are good, logical, rational reasons for believing that the Bible is true. Certainly good to know that belief in the Bible is not irrational, but at the end of the day, I don't find that line of reasoning sufficient. If it was, then all of the smartest and most rational people in the world would be Christians, and we know that's not true. Faith is not a math problem. Faith is not a formula where you just line up the data, crunch the numbers, and then come out with a rational decision that it must be true. As if faith is just being convinced by the best argument. The Bible never speaks of faith in those terms. So that's one direction you can go when you're trying to answer, how do I know the Bible's true? The other direction you can go, and I don't mean to suggest these are incompatible, you can do both, but the other way you can go with it is this. It's more experiential, it's more personal. It goes like this. I know that the Bible is God's trustworthy word because I have read it. And when I read it, he speaks to me and I hear God's voice. When I read the Bible, I see myself revealed to myself. Somehow God's word seems to know me better than I know myself. Things that I didn't even know about myself get revealed to myself when I read God's word. I see my own sinful tendencies in the Bible's description of humanity. I feel my own need for a Savior when the Bible talks about the problem of sin. And when I read about the ministry, the life, the words, the love of Jesus, they resonate with me, and I know that he's right. I know that what he's saying is true. I know that he loves us. I know that he wants what's best for us. I know that he came here to redeem us. I know that his way is the true way. I know that he is the way, the truth, and the life because I've heard his voice and I know him. And because I have picked up my cross and I have followed him. And in the following of him, everything that he said has proven true. In other words, the Word of God is self-authenticating. If we live according to God's Word, it proves itself to be true. So, for example, let me give an analogy. If I want to know that honey tastes good, what I could do, and I'm kind of a nerd, so I might do this, I'd go read a scientific article about how taste buds work. Right? There's science out there. We're figuring out how taste buds work and what part of the taste buds are able to perceive sweet and why what sweet things trigger in the brain that makes it pleasurable. Your brain gets stimulated by honey and then it's pleasurable. And that might, I suppose, if you read all the science behind it, be a little bit helpful to know that honey tastes good. But what I could also do is get a spoon and get some good, fresh, unpasteurized honey, because once you've had that, you can't go back, and then taste it. And then I will know without needing any other proof and any other explanation that honey tastes good. And then when the anti-honey skeptic comes along, and when he says to me that he can rationally prove to me that honey doesn't taste good, I can look him in the eye and I can laugh. And I can tell him, you can make all the fancy arguments all day long. That will not shake my faith about honey one bit because I've tasted it. And guess what? I know it tastes good. That's all the proof I need. And that is ultimately how I, speaking for myself now, have come to know that the Bible is the true and trustworthy Word of God. I've tasted it. I've tried it. I've read it. I've tried my best with God's help and not perfectly. I've tried my best to live my life according to the instructions and the precepts in Scripture. And I've experimented the other way, and I know what happens when I don't live my life according to the precepts and instructions of Scripture. And I have come to the conclusion that the Bible itself is self-authenticating. If you believe it and if you live it, it proves itself, and that is all the proof that I need. See, if we reduce faith to a series of propositions that we need to affirm with our mind, that will not have the power to transform us. If Christianity is just a list of things that you believe, a list of doctrines that you affirm, then that kind of merely intellectual faith, just stuff I believe, will always be susceptible to the latest argument from the latest atheist or intellectual who thinks that they can prove that Christianity isn't true. And by that, I do not mean to suggest that there isn't real, concrete content to our faith. There is. There is doctrine that as Christians we believe and we hold firm to. And the content, the doctrine of our faith is so important. In fact, the whole next section of the Catechism is an extended meditation on the Apostles' Creed, which forms part of the content of what we believe as Christians. I'm a lover of doctrine. I can't wait to preach on the Apostles' Creed. Doctrine matters. But we need faith that goes beyond mere mental affirmation. We need faith that grabs hold of us, our hearts, and transforms us. Like in our passage this morning, that magnificent by faith chapter, it's so well known to us, rightfully so. It says, by faith Abel offered an acceptable offering to God. In other words, Abel's trust in God, his faith in God, resulted in the action of offering an acceptable sacrifice to God. He didn't just sit around and think about all the things he believed about God. His faith, by faith, he offered an acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark, right? It's not just Noah believed about God in some kind of abstract intellectual way, but that faith, that was ark-building faith. That faith translated into action. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going, to live in the land of promise. That's faith in action. Going without knowing, but believing. That's faith in action. It's not a reference to having a checklist and believing all the right things and then sitting back and saying, well, I've believed the right things, so I guess that's sufficient. Faith is a deep and abiding trust in God that has practical, daily, life-changing outworking into everyday life. There's a phenomenon amongst young people today. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's called clicktivism. Have you heard this word? Clicktivism. What it is, it's when you care so passionately, so much about some social justice issue that you will click a like on someone's Facebook page. That's the expression your activism takes. Click, I like that. I affirm that. As if you've actually done something about the problem. As if you can then sit back and feel good about yourself, self-righteous, because, well, I clicked. I mean, that's how I'm participating in the movement. I clicked a button. That clicktivism, it's rampant in our culture today. Look, if all you've done is clicked a like on an issue, you're not participating in the solution, okay? I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not helping. We need to get out there and do something. That's what activism is. Well, there's a Christian counterpart to clicktivism. It's when a Christian thinks that faith is all about compiling a list of things that you have to believe about God, but then you don't actually do anything. You don't actually live it. You don't live by faith. In this chapter in Hebrews, every example of what faith is all about is an example of someone doing something. When we trust God with childlike faith, we act, we live it, we live by faith. And it's in the very going forward that we meet God, that we are confirmed in our faith, that it goes from being an abstract, well, I think God might be like this, to, no, I've experienced it and he's like this. Right? It's just like little Jackson this morning, right? Jumping off that chair. He could have, in theory, said, well, yeah, if I jumped off the chair, I believe that you would catch me, Pastor Jason, but not done it. And then he'd never really know if I would have caught him or not. But he's not wondering that right now because he took the leap and I caught him. And it was in the leaping that we encountered each other. And he knows, yes, I caught him. He didn't fall. He can trust me. Okay, so that's point number one. How do I come to the conviction that the Bible is the trustworthy word of God? Well, I could assemble all the data and look at all the arguments and make a rational decision to trust that the Bible is trustworthy. And if that's the way you're wired, if that's meaningful to you, okay, I respect that. Just make sure you're acting on that. But for me, the way I reach that conclusion is by actually reading the Bible and hearing God's voice speak to me, and then attempting to order my life according to what I see in the Bible. And when I do that, I find that the Bible is self-authenticating, and I don't need more proof than that. In fact, there couldn't be more proof than that as far as I'm concerned. Okay, now we need to answer the question that Christians have basically been asking throughout the history of the church, and it's this. Okay, but how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that my sins have been forgiven and that I personally have inherited eternal life? Because it's one thing to say in an abstract kind of way that, oh, well, God redeems people. It's quite another thing to say that I believe that I am among the redeemed. I believe that I am redeemed. So how do you get there to that firm and unwavering conviction that I am part of God's family, that my sins are forgiven, and that I possess eternal life? I know I'm going to die one day. So on what basis do I have assurance that actually I have eternal life? Christians have been asking that forever, ever since there's been a church. So how do we get there? It's a good question. Here's one way of answering that question. Knowing that I am a redeemed child of God, having assurance, is not altogether unlike the way that I know that I am married. I learned this analogy from a man named Nicky Gumbel. He gets all the credit, but I'll share it with you now because it's been meaningful to me over the years. It's a threefold way that we can know that we're part of God's family, that we don't have to worry about that. Let me just say quickly, if you don't feel that assurance, if you don't feel assured that you're one of God's children, that doesn't mean you're not. It doesn't mean you're not one of God's children just because you don't feel that. But you're missing out on the goodness and grace that God has for us because he doesn't want us to worry about that. So the hope this morning is that if anyone is struggling with that or wondering about that, God will just lift that off you so you don't ever need to worry about that again. So the way that I'll describe to you is a threefold way that we can know, and you can picture it like the three legs of a stool that hold the stool up, all three of which are important and play a part. So the first leg is this. It's a document. A document. How do I know that I'm married? Well, I have this document. Anytime I want, I could go check it. It's called a marriage certificate. It tells me that on December 30, 2000, Marco and I were married. And if ever I were inclined to doubt that that really happened, I could consult this document and it would give me assurance that I am in fact married. So how do I know that I've been welcomed into God's family? Well, I have a document. I have a document here. We've already talked about the fact that we have good reason, we have every reason to trust that this book is the living and active word of God. God speaks through this book. And this book is absolutely filled with promises from God to us, and God never breaks his promises. So, for example, and I'm just choosing one out of hundreds of promises that God has given to us. There's one in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. This is the first Christian sermon. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost as the New Testament church is forming. And at one point in the sermon, he says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Full stop. There's a period after that sentence. He says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. So when I'm feeling discouraged because I'm not the man that I wish I was, when I'm confronted with all of the ways that I don't measure up to God's standard, when I think about all the ways I don't even measure up to my own standard, then I always, for me, I always go to this verse. At least I have done that. I have called on the name of the Lord. And therefore, if God is true to his word, and he is, then I shall be saved. That's a promise from God. It is recorded in this document from God. It is given to us so that if ever we doubt or wonder that maybe we've transgressed the bounds, maybe we're kicked out of the family, maybe we've crossed the line, then we can remember this, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we can be comforted by that. So that's the first leg of the stool. This document gives me assurance that I am part of God's family. Second, not only do I have a document when I wonder about whether or not I'm married, I also have an event that took place in the past that I can look back on. It's my wedding. Many of you were there. We all looked a bit younger back then, 17 years ago. Mel Poole officiated at my wedding. There were lots of people here who were involved. I think Ted presented us with the Bible. Marco's dad read Psalm 84. Her sister sang Faithful One. The hospitality team served a lovely meal. Afterwards, I know Mel preached a sermon on something. I don't know, I wasn't listening. It was something, I'm sure it was great. It wasn't his fault. I was distracted. Anyways, it's an event. In the past, it happened. Some of you were there and can confirm that it happened. It was at Knox Evangelical Free Church. I was thinking about that this morning. I can't remember why we didn't just do it here, but anyways, it was there. But one of the nice things about moving back here is that every time I drive past that church, I am reminded of my wedding. So that event, looking back on that event, gives me assurance that I am married. So how do I know that I'm part of God's family? Well, there's this event that I can look back on. It happened roughly 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he rose again from the dead, thereby defeating death and paying the penalty that I owed because of my sins. Jesus himself described his mission when he came to earth. He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." And then, sure enough, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And when he was dying, he cried out, "It is finished." And after he rose again from the dead, he said to his followers, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That event, when I look back on it, tells me that I am an adopted child of God. I never need to doubt that. I never need to wonder about that, that I'm a redeemed member of God's household because God's Son has done all the work to bring me into the family. God's Son has done the work to make me an adopted member of the household of God. I've known a number of parents that have adopted children internationally. You probably do too. And it's a ton of work. It's a huge process to adopt a child internationally. There's loads of paperwork. There's lots of visits. There's interviews. There's travel, international travel. It's very expensive. But the adopting parents, they take care of all of that stuff. The child, he's not involved in that. She doesn't have to do anything. She just needs to be adopted into the family. And maybe one day when that girl is old enough, she could be told the story. And she can look back and see how it all unfolded, how God answered prayers in different ways, how it all happened, that she came to be a part of this family. And as that girl hears the story and looks back, she'll be filled with gratitude. But as it's happening, she's just receiving it as a gift. She's not making it happen. And it's like that with us. I think about my membership in God's family, and I look back and I see, I didn't do anything to be adopted. God did all the work to bring that about. Now, I look back on that event of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it fills me with gratitude, and it gives me assurance of my salvation, that I am an adopted member of God's household. Jesus Christ took care of that for me. Finally, last leg of the stool, how do I know that I'm married? Okay, well, I've got an official document that tells me I'm married. I've got an event to look back on, my marriage, that tells me I'm married, my wedding. Also, I have the experience of 17 years of marriage. I know that I'm married because I've been living the dream now for a while. I want to get credit for that. I am a different person than I would be otherwise. I'm sure Marco would be glad to come up here and tell you about it. I've changed. Marriage has changed me. I'm not the man I was. And I'm not the man that I would be had I not gotten married 17 years ago. I'm different. It's impacted me. So how do I know that I'm part of God's family? Well, I've got a document, a trustworthy document from God that tells me, gives me promises, that promise me that he has received me, that he's given me eternal life. I've got the death and resurrection of Jesus that tells me he has taken care of it. He has done the work to bring me into the family. And I've got a real life experience of being part of God's family. I get to be part of a great church. I love it. And in this church, we gather together and we worship God together. And I experience God through you all. And it reminds me that I am part of God's family. And I hope and trust that you have that same experience when you come here. And I see growth in my life. Not perfection, but growth. I see areas where I used to struggle, and God's given me victory. And it reminds me that God is present and at work in my life, and that he has made me his child. And sometimes I get the privilege of being used by God to love others and to serve others. And when I do that, I feel his love and I feel his power and I feel his presence in my life. And I know what it feels like to sin, and I know what it feels like to feel guilty and ashamed, and I know what it feels like to take that guilt and shame to God and to ask for forgiveness and to feel that burden absolutely lifted right off of my shoulders and know that I'm completely forgiven. You see, I have this real experience of God as my Heavenly Father. And I know that he has made me one of his children, part of his family. And so I have assurance that my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life. So the reason I like this three-legged stool analogy is because it's a combination of objective things, like the promises of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the more subjective things of my experience of God in my own life. Both are important. So what is faith? Faith is trusting God. It's trusting God. It's trusting that God's word is true. It's believing that God in his grace and mercy and love has forgiven not just sins in the abstract, but has forgiven my sins and made me part of his family and given me eternal life. And it's not just believing those things, but it's living that out by faith on a daily basis. And so as we close this sermon on faith, I want to share with you a story. It has become a favorite in our catechism class. The kids and I really enjoy this story. I told you all, those of you who were here, I told you the first half of this story when I was visiting about 2 years ago, before I had been called to come and serve as your pastor. I was visiting and I told this story. I only told the first half and I didn't tell you there was a second half. I'm going to tell you the second half now. It's the story of the great Blondin. You remember the great Blondin? Blondin was a tightrope walker in the middle part of the 19th century. Blondin used to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He was hugely popular. Thousands came to watch him. I mean, this is before computers and YouTube and TV, and I mean, there wasn't a lot going on, I'm told. So watching a guy walk across a tightrope over Niagara Falls, it doesn't get much better than that. So thousands of people, I'm told that if you go to Niagara Falls now at night, you can see a hologram of Blondin actually doing his thing across. I don't know if that's true, but that's someone told me that. They actually project him over Niagara Falls every night. So eventually, here's what happened. Blondin got bored just crossing back and forth. That was too easy, so he started coming up with things to make it harder. So he went halfway across. He had a cup tied to a rope. He dropped it all the way down, dipped it in the water, pulled it up, had a drink, and then crossed the rest of the way. Then he crossed on a bicycle. He crossed on stilts. He crossed in the dark. He brought a chair out, stopped in the middle, stood on his head on the chair, and then finished going across. This is my favorite one. He took a wheelbarrow across with a stove in it. He cooked an egg on the stove while he was over Niagara Falls, ate the egg, and then finished the journey. So one time he did that, and then he came back over with the wheelbarrow, and he said to a man in the crowd, "Do you think that I could cross the tightrope with a man in the wheelbarrow?" And the guy was just so excited. He's like, "Ah, I've seen everything you can do. You're amazing. Of course you could do that." And Blondin looked right at him and said, "Okay, get in." And okay, that's faith, right? That's faith. It's not the, "Oh, I know, of course you could do that." It's the get in. That's faith. Not just believing in theory, but acting on those beliefs. Okay. But even after we have responded to the call of faith, we still need to learn to trust him in an ongoing and daily way for the courage and strength to follow where he leads. This is not a one-time thing. This is an everyday ongoing thing. By faith, Abraham left a familiar place and went without knowing where he was going. That's not just a one-time decision. "Well, I think I'll go now." It's an everyday he would have to decide to follow and obey wherever God leads. Okay, so here's the rest of the Blondin story. The guy did not take Blondin up on the offer, even though he believed in theory that Blondin could do it. He wasn't willing to put his life on the line. But Blondin and his manager, Harry, they just knew they were onto something. And so they it was advertised that Blondin was going to cross the falls with a man on his back. And they began to search for someone to be willing to do it. And they offered to pay $1,000 to the man who would do it. I mean, that was a ton of money back. I mean, that's a lot of money now, but back then that was a small fortune. And no one was willing to do it. Even though lots of people in theory believed that he was able to do it, no one had faith. So finally, the day of the stunt came. They hadn't found anyone, but the show must go on. Thousands of people were there to see it. So Blondin says to his manager, "Listen, Harry, if no one else will go, you got to do it." And Harry was terrified, but he did it. And when they started off, they're just starting going, Harry panicked. I mean, of course he did, right? He's on a guy's back over Niagara Falls. He just, you know that terror, panic feeling? It hit. And as Blondin is walking across the wire, you know, he has to sway to adjust his center of gravity. But Harry, in his fear, is trying to countersway and balance. And while he's doing that, he's throwing Blondin off. And so they're about to fall down to their death. And this is how the newspaper account tells it. Blondin called over his shoulder at the top of his lungs and said this, "Harry, till I cross, you must become part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you must rest in me completely and sway with me, not against me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself, Harry. If you do, we will both go down to our death." That is faith. When he sways, we must rest completely in him and sway with him. You cannot follow Jesus just in your own mind. You have to trust all the way. You have to live by faith. You have to give yourself wholly to him. Like Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." And you have to sway with him when he sways, and you have to believe that he will not fall and that he will lead you safely home. That is living by faith. Jesus is not calling to us and telling us, go get out there on that tightrope. He's saying, here, come, climb onto my back, and let's go together. That is faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you never call us to do anything that you haven't done and that you're not willing to do with us. And so I pray that you would give us that kind of faith. I pray that we would not be a people or congregation who reduce faith to a mere set of things that we believe about you, but I pray that we would have a living faith that trusts, obeys, and follows you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.